Thank you. Appreciate your ministry to us. Also want to express my gratitude to our veterans. If you're a veteran in the room, would you stand, please? Thank you, men, for your service. Invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 57. If you came without a Bible this morning, there's should be one in the hymn rack in front of you. Invite you to pull that out and turn to Psalm 57 with me as we study God's Word this morning. I'd like to read our passage before we begin today in its entirety, Psalm 57, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way. But they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. This is the word of God, the inspired, the authoritative, the inerrant word. May he bless what we've just read now. And let's pray as we always do for his help as we look into it this morning. We come, O Christ, to your word. We would pray that it would dwell richly within us. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we want it to seep into the cracks of our lives. We want your word to fill us. Lord God, please speak to us through your word today by your good spirit. I pray that you would quicken us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help me, Lord Christ, to preach this morning, to proclaim your truth. And Father, put steel in our souls as a result. Give us firm resolve. Make our hearts steadfast. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the word calls you and I to fight the good fight of the faith. On a similar note, in the book of Jude, we're called to contend earnestly for the faith. You're probably familiar with those verses from Scripture. Fighting the good fight is a common metaphor, and contending earnestly for the faith you've probably heard, but what exactly does that look like? What's involved in fighting the good fight? Well, we have help answering that question from British pastor Charles Spurgeon. He gives us an idea of what's involved in contending for the faith, in fighting the good fight. Listen to his words. As good stewards, We must maintain the cause of truth against all comers. Never get into religious controversies, says one. That is to say, be a Christian soldier, but let your sword rust in its scabbard and sneak into heaven like a coward. Such advice I cannot endorse. If God has called you by the truth, maintain the truth which has been the means of your salvation. We are not to be belligerent, always contending for every crotchet of our own, but wherein we have learned the truth of the Holy Spirit, we are not tamely to see that standard torn down which our fathers upheld at the peril of their lives. This is an age in which truth must be maintained zealously, vehemently, continually, playing fast and loose, as many do, believing this today and that tomorrow, is the sure mark of children of wrath. But having received the truth, to hold fast the very form of it, as Paul bids Timothy to do, is one of the duties of the heirs of heaven. Stand fast for truth, and may God give victory to the faithful. That is what contending for the faith looks like. That is fighting the good fight, as Paul called Timothy to. But such a stand for the truth of God's inerrant word is sure to invite opposition. In fact, this is what we read just moments ago from the book of 2 Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Christians through the centuries have faced the persecution this verse describes, but unfortunately, in many parts of the world, and sometimes even in the United States, we see evil people and imposters going from bad to worse. Some of this opposition to the truth has become quite vicious. So the question for us this morning is, how should we respond to vicious opposition? This is what David was facing in Psalm 57 that we just read. He was facing vicious opposition from those who were opposed to the truth. And while you and I might never find ourselves in the midst of lions and fiery beasts like David did, while you and I may never encounter the vicious opposition that many of our brothers and sisters around the world face on a regular basis, we all, as followers of the Lord Jesus, face vicious opposition from our enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. How should we face this vicious opposition? How do we respond to those who ferociously attack us because of the truth? How do we react to lions and fiery beasts? Psalm 57 reveals two ways for us to respond. We should respond to vicious opposition like David's in two ways. First of all, we see that we should pray urgently. Pray urgently. In the face of vicious opposition, we should earnestly plead for help from our sovereign God. This is what we find David doing in the first half of this psalm, verses 1 through 5. And there are four features of his earnest plea that I want to point out to you this morning. First of all, note the urgency of his prayer itself. We see the urgency come out in verse 1. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." That phrase means to show favor to the needy, to be gracious. You could translate it, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me." He is pleading for the Lord's gracious help in verse 1, and that he repeats it twice. The fact that he says it two times expresses just how urgently he needs God's gracious help. His need is intense in this psalm. He is in desperate need of God's gracious help. We see the urgency repeated in verse 2. Glance down to the next verse. He says, I cry out to God Most High. And as it sounds, it means to utter a loud shout, to cry for help loudly, to yell for help. Would that you and I, would that you and I would learn to urgently cry out for God's gracious help like David did. Would that we would daily plead for God's mercy, vicious enemies or not. Would that we have such an acute awareness of our need that we would begin each day with an earnest plea for the grace of God. Because day by day we need it so desperately, we can do nothing apart from his grace. Listen to the Apostle Paul stress this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not my own stuff I'm coming up with. He says, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And David has this same awareness that Paul expresses, that the day can't begin unless the grace of God is operating in your life. And so would that right after the alarm goes off, right after you've hit the snooze button for the 10th time, before the feet hit the floor, God, give me grace. Give me your grace for this day. Then the writer to the Hebrews encourages this Davidic-like plea for grace. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen to how one man put it, a Bible scholar named William Plummer. He says, while life lasts, we shall never be done crying for mercy. Whether it be famine, pestilence, or war, whether it be foes without or fears within, whether it be at sea or on land, whether it be in sickness or health, in life or death, our great need is mercy or grace. Nothing but mercy can protect us from human malice or diabolical rage, from personal vindictiveness or legal injustice, from sin in life, from despair in death, or from hell in eternity. When man hates us, let us seek the love of God. When man reproaches us, let us seek the honor that comes from God only. When man is cruel, let us seek God's loving kindness. A good daily prayer, a good model for every tempted, troubled soul would be merciful, be gracious to me. And so we hear this urgency as the psalm begins. David urgently crying out for God's gracious help. But what has led him to this urgent prayer? Secondly, we want to go on from the urgency of his prayer, and we want to see the reason for his prayer. We get some clue from the superscription of Psalm 57. That is those words that come above verse 1. They are a historical footnote. They describe the setting. They place this psalm in David's life when he was on the run from King Saul. Look at what it says above verse 1 to the choir master. According to do not destroy, That was the name of the song, the name of the tune that this was sung to, played to. A miktam, generally that's believed to be a covering psalm. In other words, David is praying for God's covering. We'll see that shortly. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. There are two caves that David fled to. We don't know exactly which one it is. Both would have required this urgent plea for mercy. He's being hunted by Saul. He is his former commander-in-chief, the father of his dearest friend and mentor, Jonathan. And we know from the book of 1 Samuel, the historical account, that Saul is hunting him down and trying to kill him. He is set and intent on taking David's life. And while 1 Samuel tells us what's going on around David, his personal circumstances, Psalm 57 tells us what's going on inside David while this event takes place. How this manhunt is affecting David. He uses intensely emotional language to describe what's going on in his heart. I want to point out four phrases here that reveal the reasons for his urgent cry. Let me put them on a different slide for you. First of all, he refers to them as storms of destruction. Again, note verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Saul's manhunt is like a storm that threatens to engulf him and ruin him. His manhunt through the Judean wilderness is like a plague of locusts, leaving nothing untouched, leaving no rock unturned, stripping the trees bare in this desperate manhunt. It's intense and it's devastating everything in its path. And we hear from this phrase, storms of destruction, that David's very life is being threatened. He fears for his life. And second, he refers to him who tramples me. Glance down to verse 3. "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me." Trample means to crush someone, to hound them, to cause them trouble and hardship and suffering. Saul and his men are on the warpath after David. There is, if you will, a warrant out for David's arrest, an APB, his face is up in every post office across Israel. And David tells us through this phrase that Saul's manhunt is oppressive and suffocating. Third, David describes it as lions and fiery beasts in verse 4. It says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts." Saul's men have surrounded him like a pride of lions would hunt their prey, or like a pack of wolves would surround their next kill. And note that last phrase in verse 4, the children of men, it's not real animals, it's humans he's referring to, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. There is not only physical danger of the manhunt, his enemies are at the same time heaping verbal abuse on him in the process. Again, listen to this man, William Plummer. "The horrors of a lion's den, the burning of a fiery furnace, and the cruel onset of war are the striking images by which David here describes the peril and wretchedness of his present condition." This is not fun for him. Lastly, David uses this phrase, describes it as a net for his steps, a pit in his way. Let me jump into the next part of the psalm. Look down to verse 6 with me. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way." This is the way a hunter would often catch a wild animal. And David expresses through this figure of speech that he felt like he was being pursued like a wild animal. He was always on the move, always on the run. There is danger and peril at every turn. He never knew what was around the next corner. And the reasons for this urgent prayer are in these four phrases. His soul is being crushed by this manhunt. Look at what he says again in verse 6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. Well, I wonder if you can identify with any of those this morning. And perhaps you too feel like a storm of destruction is upon you and it's about to swallow you whole. Maybe it feels like you're being hounded, trampled by the enemies of God, and your soul, like David's, is also about to be crushed. Which of us hasn't watched the news over the last week, months, and observed the drift in our culture and felt like we were surrounded by lions and fiery beasts? Scripture warns us in several places of this possibility, that you and I will face some of the things that David did. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3, again, we've noted this earlier, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, but not me. I'm gonna clep this one. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus warned his disciples in John chapter 15, a passage we're familiar with recently, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then in the book of 1 John, John also writes these words, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And then the Apostle Peter says similar words in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And again, Peter warns us, though we might not face physical danger from a human lion, we will face the spiritual threat from our adversary. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do these not give you a reason to pray urgently? God, be gracious to me. God, be gracious to me. Father, have mercy on me and my family. Father, have mercy on my church family. Father, have mercy on your church in America. Father, have mercy on your church across the world. These reasons fueled David's cry, his urgent plea, as well as they should fuel our urgent cry. God, be gracious to me. We see, secondly, the reasons for David's urgent prayer, the storms of destruction, him who tramples me, lions and fiery beasts, a net, a pit in my way. But thirdly, we go on. And what comes next, humanly speaking, is really rather odd and very unexpected because, strange enough, the next thing that we find in his prayer is the confidence of his prayer. The confidence. Despite his soul-crushing circumstances, David's request, though urgent, is filled with confident faith in God. And he expresses his confidence in three things, three attributes of God. First of all, he expresses confidence in the tender care of God. Again, verse 1, note there, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Taking refuge means to go to a place where you can find safety and rest. And David says that he finds this safety and rest not in the cave, but in his God. And note that phrase, in particular, in the middle of verse 1. Look at what it says there in your text. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. God's care for David was like the way a hen cared for her young. I don't know if you can see this from where you're seated, but this is, I believe, a mourning dove or a pigeon with two young chicks under each wing. This is a striking image used throughout the Bible. The Old Testament in particular, this image is used to describe God's tender and personal affection for his own. And this is a phrase I plead with you to latch on to and claim as your very own. God describes his care for Israel with his same figure of speech. He says in Deuteronomy 32, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And you guys would probably like this one better because, after all, we'd rather be covered by an eagle than a pigeon, right? It's much more masculine looking. And David says this again, and he says it several times throughout the Psalms, but here's one example in Psalm 17. Keep me as the apple of your eye. That's a reference to the pupil. As we would protect our eyes, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And even Christ Jesus uses this in Matthew 23. He says about the city of Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you see, through this phrase, how gracious our God is to how he stoops to my level and yours to show us how personal and intense his care is for you and I who know Christ as our Savior and Lord. Unfortunately, if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you cannot claim this image. Only by turning from your sin to trust in Christ and his work on the cross and nothing else do you become a child of God. Do you become a Christian? Do you become a disciple of Jesus, his follower? The Bible says, repent and believe, to turn from sin, to trust in Christ. Once you do, this is all yours. What a glorious thing to possess. He will hide me under the shadow of his wings. But that's not all that David expresses confident faith in here. And I want you to be prepared for the boomerang now. He's described the very tender, close, and personal care. And now he jumps to the other extreme because he says next that he takes confidence in the sovereignty of God. And so it's gone from closeness and personal care, and now it's going to go to transcendence and far-reaching things. Look at verse 2. He says, I cry out to God Most High. And that name for God, as it sounds, stresses his exaltedness, his authority, and his supremacy over all things, just as we read in our catechism this morning. And with this name, and with God supreme over all, friend, do you think there is anything in all heaven and earth that can stand in the way of God Most High? Do you think that any lion or fiery beast can thwart His purpose for you? The answer, in case you're in doubt, is absolutely not. Notice verse 2 again. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. And so we conclude from this verse that if trouble comes, then it has to be part of His purpose for your life. Nothing in all of creation can frustrate God's purpose for your life. The Word of God screams this truth across its pages. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And then again in Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And after the Lord reveals Himself to Job from the whirlwind, Job confesses, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Listen to Dr. Steve Lawson comment on the sovereignty of God Most High. He says, God Most High is a divine name which emphasizes that God is lifted above all his creation, over all circumstances, and that He rules over all. This sovereign God, lifted up and transcendent, fulfills His purpose without any wavering according to His eternal decree. And David is expressing his confidence that I know my God is sovereign. And so now put the two together. And you see the contrast. Do you see the both and of God? He's not just one. He is a God of tender care, a God who comes and covers you with His wings. But He is also the sovereign Lord of the universe whose purpose for your life can by no means be derailed. That is a God to sink your teeth into. That's the kind of God you need, friend. That's the kind of God we all need. One who is in control of all that takes place, but yet one who is so tender that He covers us with His wings. It's both. And it's always been both. And here's the icing on the cake, if you will. Because David expresses his confidence in a third thing. He expresses confident faith in the enduring faithfulness of God next. Notice verse 3 now. He says, notice just the tone of voice. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness. It's this last phrase that I want you to look at. Look at the very end of verse 3. God will send out His steadfast love and faithfulness. Two vitally important terms in the Hebrew Old Testament. The first, steadfast love, is the word for God's covenant-keeping love, His loyal love, His covenant faithfulness, His enduring and unending love for those who are His. It is love that cannot possibly fail. And then the second term, faithfulness, refers to the utter reliability of God, unwavering dependency, absolute constancy. It is impossible that He would fail to keep His word. It just can't be done. If he were to fail to keep His word, He would cease to be God, because faithfulness is who He is, friends. These two, steadfast love and faithfulness, they're almost redundant, gloriously redundant. Love that never ends and faithfulness, dependency, constancy, and you put them both together, you get a picture of the solidity and steadfastness of His care and faithfulness for you that it's beyond imagination. And so, despite His soul-crushing circumstances, because of these, though urgent as His request is, He is filled with confident faith in God, because this is what His God is like. The God of tender care, a sovereign God, and a God who is enduringly faithful. There is one more part of this urgent request that I want to point out to you. Fourthly, in this first part of David's prayer, we see the motive of his prayer. The motive comes in verse 5. If you'll look down there, it says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." David's chief concern in this trial is the glory and fame of God. Exalted, like it sounds, means to be raised, lifted up, to have honor, to have an elevated status. And this is the underlying motive of this urgent request, is that through God's deliverance, God will look great. He will be magnified in people's eyes. That, he says, both in heaven above and on earth below, God would be seen as great. And you and I can share in this motive. You and I can share in this thing driving David's prayer. You and I magnify God, glorify God when He answers our prayer and we tell people what He has done. Listen to what God did in my life, you say. He says this in Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." A few verses later, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." And so, fourthly, and the last part of this urgent request is the motive behind David's prayer, and that is that God would be glorified. And so we're asking the question, how do we face vicious opposition? And first of all, we see that we should pray urgently. In the face of vicious opposition, in the face of lions and fiery beasts, we pray urgently. We've seen this in the urgency of David's prayer, the reason for his prayer, the confidence of his prayer, and the motive of his prayer. Now, I want to go into the second half of this psalm more briefly. There is a second way to respond as well. We pray urgently on the one hand, but the other half of the psalm tells us also that we should praise joyfully when God answers and delivers us. And I want to mention a few things here as well. Again, not as quite as at length as the first half of his prayer, but I do want to point out a couple things in particular. And first of all, in this second half, this half that addresses his praise, his joyful praise for God's deliverance, there are also reasons for his praise that he mentions. Two reasons, actually. He mentions one is rescue. Notice verse 6. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves." The very trap, the very snare that they had designed for David ensnared them. We're not sure exactly when this takes place. We know Saul met his death. Saul met his death at the end of his life. Sure, write that one down. He and Jonathan together, and he experienced the same thing he had planned for David. But this is a frequent theme in the Old Testament, that the evil that wicked men plan often comes back on their very own heads. Listen to Psalm 7, a couple verses. I don't have this on a slide. It says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And this is apparently what happened to Saul. At the very least, at the end of his life, God had brought back King Saul's schemes upon himself. And David praises joyfully for this, that he's been rescued by the Lord. God has heard and answered his prayer. But this is the thing I really want us to focus in on. The second reason is his resolve. He praises God joyously that God has graciously renewed and strengthened his faith. Look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. Steadfast, of course, means to be marked by firm determination, resolution, to be unshakable. And here, look at here. Here we find something else repeated twice. Remember verse 1? Back in verse 1, David pleaded twice for God to be merciful and gracious to him. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. And in answer to the prayer God has made David doubly steadfast. That double request has been answered in this double steadfast faith here. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. He says it again twice to emphasize how firm his resolve is. Friends, this steadfastness is a mark of Christian maturity. This is something that we are all called to grow in and to develop in, this steadfastness that David expresses here. The Word of God calls us to steadfastness in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Paul encourages Timothy for the same mark of maturity. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And Paul urges Titus to look for this in mature believers. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There is a wonderful account. R.C. Sproul tells this story in one of his books. I couldn't find it this morning. But it happened that he was on a flight with another fairly known pastor, a man named James Montgomery Boyce. And they, I believe, had been speaking someplace together, and they happened to be on the same flight. And the flight on which in which they were on started to experience turbulence. And Dr. Sproul became very nervous. And first of all, I'm just grateful that I can hear that Dr. Sproul becomes nervous about anything. He's concerned about the flight. He turns to look at Dr. Boyce. He's sitting there cool as a cucumber. If I remember correctly, this conversation went something like questioning about whether it wasn't he nervous. He says, no, I'm confident God has this. That's steadfastness. That's what David says. My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. But you know as well as I do that a trial like his doesn't automatically make you steadfast, because you and I have encountered Christians who experience trials and are often nervous wrecks through those trials. They're not automatically steadfast. I'm raising my hand to confess this to you, that this has not always been the case with me. What produces steadfastness? Well, I think that one thing, and we know this from what he's just said, when we stop to remember what God is like, that this produces steadfastness, that he is a God of tender care, that he is sovereign over all, and that he is enduringly faithful. And when we remind ourselves, stop ourselves, put on the brakes, wait a minute, what's your God like? I believe that is one thing. I believe another thing is that when we stop to remember the string of deliverances we've experienced over our lives. I still remember the time that Christy and I were driving a rental truck towing a 67 Dodge Coronet across Louisiana. And oh man, it was hot. And I remember, I don't know what Christy was doing. She might have been asleep. We had long passed the fun part of the adventure. And a song my mom sang growing up came to my head. I just keep trusting my Lord as I walk along. I just keep trusting my Lord and he brings a song. Though the storm clouds darken the way over the weary trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, he will never fail. And I think back to that trip. I thought, my goodness, God took us from Seneca, South Carolina to Dallas, Texas. I think he might be able to take care of this. When we remember what he's like and remember what he's done, I think that produces steadfastness. I want you to note quickly the other things that David mentions here. He says not only the reason, his rescue resolve, I want you to notice his determination to praise joyfully. He is, with every fiber of his being, he will joyfully give himself to singing God's praise. Look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. That means awake my intellect and voice. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I'm about to be very noisy in the house. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. Foreign countries, I will sing praises to you among the nations, non-Jewish peoples. He is determined because of God's deliverance to give himself to declaring God's great praise. And I want you to see next the object of his praise, capital O. It's God himself. Verse 8, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, and in particular, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. There they are again, hand in hand, steadfast love and faithfulness. God, it's because of this in particular that I'm going to lift up your name, your enduring faithfulness to me. Your steadfast love has made me steadfast. And then lastly, again, you see his motive in the refrain, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. His motive, the thing driving this request, is the glory and honor of God. So, friends, we face vicious opposition at times. Sometimes in this very nation, many of our brothers and sisters face ferocious attacks, as some of our brothers and sisters in Christ did last week. And so how do we react to lions and fiery beasts? We need a psalm that's not a trite word of don't worry, be happy. We need a psalm with teeth in it. And this one has it. David calls us to pray urgently. Pray urgently, as he has done in the face of vicious opposition. We earnestly plead for the help of our sovereign God. And when he delivers, we praise joyfully. When God delivers us from vicious opposition, makes us steadfast, we lift our voices to rejoice in his greatness. Father, I pray that this would be meat to satisfy hungry souls. And may we see this vision of who you are, and may you resolve us, may you make us steadfast saints who trust you. Do this work in us by your good Spirit. Lord Christ, we pray in your name. Amen.